Good morning. How's that? All right. We're going to, if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, we're just kind of continuing our sermon series through the book of Mark. And last week we looked at Jesus had entered into Jerusalem. He came in on a colt. We call that the triumphal entry. The people laid down their garments in the street. They waved palm branches. They shouted Hosanna, which we said, you know, means save us. And they're anticipating the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. He's declaring himself to be King of the Jews. He's declaring himself here to be the Messiah who would come and rule like David. The following morning, Jesus entered the court of the Gentiles. He drove out the money changers and the livestock and the people that were trying to cut across through the Gentile court. And while he did that, he was teaching, and he specifically is teaching against the religious temple leadership or against the religious leadership that's there. And so what we're going to see is that they're going to come back and they're going to address some of the things that Jesus did today. But he is basically accusing them. He said, you've turned this holy worship area into a den of robbers. And some people, meaning some scholars, believe that he's actually reenacting Zephaniah 14:21, where it says, there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And it's a passage in Zephaniah that's dealing with the coming day of the Lord, or a day of judgment. And so he's driving out these false and corrupted worship, which is what a king would do. It's what a king should do. And he's restoring proper worship. And during these events that are going on in Mark's gospel, he adds an account of where Jesus curses a fig tree. And if you'll think of the passages in this section here of like cards, right? So the first card that falls is Jesus comes in the triumphal entry. And then you have another card that comes in, and it's the fig tree, and Jesus curses the fig tree. And then another card comes with the cleansing of the temple. And then the card that comes behind that, the event, is where they realize, or Peter points out the fact that he's seen this fig tree that's been cursed and it's dead. And Jesus is going to use that as a way to teach his disciples something very important here. So Mark puts these stories together in such a way that one helps to interpret the other. And that's what we're going to look at today. And so we've got the title of today's message is The Bragging Fig Tree. This fig tree that's bragging about something that he's not going to be able to do. But before we jump into today's text, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this gospel of Mark. Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand what it means. Help us to understand why would Mark give us these stories, these things about Jesus. And Lord, help us to understand what they mean for us as believers, as followers of you. How do we take this and apply it to our life? And Lord, I pray that you will help us to leave this room, leave this place today with a deeper walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in Matthew chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 12. This is the last of Jesus' miracles in the book of Mark. This is the last one that he will do. He's the last week of his life. He's about to enter into these days that are leading up to the crucifixion and the eventual resurrection. These are the events leading up to that. So this is actually the last miracle that Jesus would do. And it's a miracle that's not intended for the vast multitudes of people. And we're going to see that he performs this miracle just for the disciples. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, why would Jesus perform his last miracle just for the disciples? So let's look at verse 12. The following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And then skip down to verse 20, it says, and as they passed by the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And we know that earlier in Jesus' teaching, one of the parables that he said was the parable of the fruitless fig tree, where he's putting the parable here, he's putting that parable into action. If you look in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, he told this parable, it says. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone for a year also until I could dig around and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit the next year, well, all good. And if not, cut it down." So Jesus has returned to Jerusalem, the temple, and he's not seeing any type of spiritual fruit. Israel was the fruitless fig tree. Yet, though fruitless, Israel was full of profession. Imagine all of these thousands of pilgrims coming every year through all of these festivals and all of these things that are going on in the house of the Lord, the temple, all the religious activity that was going on, and Jesus here is condemning it as being fruitless. It's not truly worshiping God. Your heart's not genuinely there. You're not genuinely worshiping the Lord. You're just going through the motions of this religious exercise. So they were leaves without fruit. They were promise without fulfillment. So Jesus is not jumping from the cursed fig tree. And we're going to talk about the topic of faith in just a moment. It's all together. If you look at the book of Mark, it's the shortest of all the Gospels. Mark intentionally does not give certain details, right? So if you look at parallel passages, the other disciples are much more wordy, or they add much more detail to what's going on. So when you look at Mark's passage, and you have to almost take it on a word by word, he is intentional about the words and descriptions that he's including in his passage. And so here Mark is very, he's talking about figs, he's talking about leafy, and he's talking about figs in season. And so these are details that are given to help us understand what is Jesus talking about. So remember that the disciples also have been with Jesus. They've seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle, and up to this point, he's raised the dead, he's calmed the sea, right? He's cast out demons, he's walked on water. All of these things are to show that Jesus is who he says that he is. He is the Messiah. And here we see Peter says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." The disciples will soon leave the new Christian church, this new church that's about to come. Jesus is about to die on the cross. He's going to raise again 3 days later. He's going to ascend into heaven. These 12, are going to have to lead this new church that's about to take off. And they could also do what Jesus could do. Look in John chapter 14. It helps us understand. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, this is what I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So these disciples are going to be, in essence, taking over Jesus in leadership. Jesus, we know, was always the head of the church, but these men would go from being disciples to being apostles. They would be the leaders of this church, this new movement. And how will they do even greater things than what Jesus did? Right? This is the whole point of, I believe, why Jesus has cursed this fig tree. He's got the disciples there. They're on the road. He curses the fig tree, and now he's going to point to that fig tree, and then he's going to give a lesson. He's going to give a teaching to these disciples. And look what he says in verse 22. And Jesus answered them. Remember, Peter has pointed out, "Oh, look, Jesus, the tree that you cursed, it's dead." And then he goes into talking about verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. And therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you in your trespasses." Again, Jesus is days before the crucifixion. He's got a limited amount of time left to teach the disciples. How does he prepare them for this experience that's about to come, right? He's about to be arrested. He's about to go on trial. They're about to watch him be crucified. How are they going to deal with these things? What are they going to do? So he's trying to prepare them for that. The fig tree is to explain to them what it means to have faith. You're about to be the leaders of this church. You're about to take over. You guys are about to be in charge. You guys are about to have to do the things that I am doing. And you can do what I also can do. How? That's the big question. How would they do that? How we define faith is critical to our walk with the Lord. Right? You say, I have a relationship with God. I want to walk with Christ. I want to be Christ's disciples. How you define that term faith is critical. Because this is one of the last little moments that we see that Jesus is with his disciples. The last thing he wants to be on their mind, guys, you need to understand what it means to have faith. So Mark is very careful. He's sparse again at these details. Look at the details that he's giving. He's linked it with Jesus traveling to Jerusalem and what he finds in the temple. And then he goes on to talk about faith. Jesus, on his initial visit to the temple, he's found all leaves. It's all leaf. It's all greeny. There's no fruit. His summary verdict is that it's basically this fig tree. This fig tree, it's green and leafy, but there's nothing there. And I think that's a comment on our walk with the Lord as well, or even us as a church, is that when we think about church and we think about the actions and things that we go about as Christians, they should not just be green, leafy, showy type of religious activities that at the core of it, there's no fruit there. Right? You could go through the motions and you could do all the religious stuff and you could go through the ceremonies, you could do all of that, but at the end of the day, is there any fruit that's being bared from the tree? This is what Jesus is talking about. So from a distance, the temple looked great. But when you get close, there's nothing there. The fig tree is branchy, it's green, it's got all these leaves, but when you get close, there's nothing there. When people look at our lives, or when God looks at our life, and we look showy, we look okay on the outside, but when we get to the core of who we are, is there something there? What is this faith? What's it mean? Jesus is preparing the disciples to take over as leaders. In verse 22, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. That's how you're going to do it. And what is faith? So we see that we're going to look at Jesus' definition and how he fleshes it out. It's this idea that faith is action. It's movement. It's steps in life. It's you're going to live your life in such a way that shows that you believe in God. You take him at his word. There's some action there. It's not just words. Do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. There's nothing to that. There is nothing to that. What actually gives it substance and fruit is the actions that take place as a result of, yes, I believe in God, therefore, I'm going to take this step. What's the fruit? And so he says in verse 23, he says, when you pray, we see again that somehow our faith is linked to prayer. Then also he says in verse 23, does not doubt in his heart. It literally means divided judgment. It is the word for the number two and a judge. So imagine that you are going before a judge and there's two judges sitting there. And you say, one says guilty and the other says not guilty. And they say it at the same time, blah, blah, blah. Right? And you're like, what is it? Am I guilty or am I not guilty? And one says, no, you have to pay a fine. The other says, no, you don't have to pay a fine. And they said it at the same time. Blah, blah, blah. And you're like, wait, what did he say? I didn't get that. I don't understand. So when that's going on, you can't take any action. Because you're like, go forward, wait, go back. Go forward, wait, go back. Wait, I don't understand. What am I supposed to go forward? What am I supposed to do? I don't understand. Is it yes or is it no? Like, I believe in God. Do you? Okay, well, then if I could have faith in God and God's working and all these things, then we could do these things. It's a yes. And then in the back of our mind, we're like, no, God's not really going to actually answer that prayer. He's not going to do what I want him to do. And so the answer is no. And so you don't actually do anything. Like, you're just stuck. You can't have a divided mind. You can't be a yes and a no at the same time. Either God is, and he does what he says he's going to do, his word is true, or he's not real, his word is not true, and he does not do what he says that he will do, therefore don't follow it. So you either follow it, or you don't follow it. You either do it, or you don't do it, but there's no middle ground. Jesus says, do not doubt in your heart. Don't have this dual opinion at the same time. That's what it means to have faith. So either I believe that God is real, I believe that God is who he says that he is, I believe the teachings of the scriptures, therefore my life will step out on those things. I will take action according to that belief. If I don't really believe God's real, if I don't really believe in his word, if I don't really follow what he says, there's no expectation there, there's no action. If I had a cup of water, right, and you're really thirsty, And I put it here on the counter, and I said, that water is safe to drink. How do I know that you believe that that cup of water is safe to drink? You say all day, I believe that that water is safe to drink, but how do I know that that water is safe to drink? How do I know you believe that? What? I'm sorry. You drink it. That is right. This is the action that's taken in belief. Let me give you an example. This is Cain and Abel offering. The book of Genesis, it was very early on. This act of worship was part of how people interacted with God. And so you have Adam and Eve, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel. All right, and at one moment, at a point in time, they're coming to a worship service. They're bringing their offerings to the Lord. God accepts one, but he doesn't accept the other. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 4. In other words, he accepts Abel's offering. He does not accept Cain's offering. This is what it says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Abel has presented his offering. God accepted it. Cain has presented his offering. God has rejected it. We don't know exactly what it was about the offering, but here's a couple of things that we know. We know that whatever the standard was is very clear between the two, right? This is the standard that you are to bring as the offering. Cain has said in his heart, I'm going to present something that I know goes against God, but I'm going to present it anyway because this is just what I'm doing. This is what I feel is appropriate and the right thing to do. So this is my offering. And God says, no. I don't accept that. You know that's wrong. It's already been established. It's clear. It's that I'm not going to accept this type of offering, but you're presenting it anyway. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 helps us to interpret what's going on in this Genesis passage. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel says that God's word says this, and therefore I'm going to step out and do what he says. And when he did that, his sin is covered. He's commended as being righteous. He's made right. Cain says, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God's word said. I'm just going to set my own standard. And when he did that, God rejected. He says, no, that's not acceptable. It's an act of faith on Abel's part. Faith is an action step that I take based upon the word of God. God's word says this, and therefore I follow it. That's what faith is. Hebrews 11:6, this is like two verses down. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you're going to draw near to God, it must be according to his word, not the way that you think is right or appropriate. There's a standard. God sets the standard. That's his word. He says, if you wish to draw near to me, here are the steps that you take. That's why we have the word of God. It's not just up to us to make the rules up on our own. I'll just do what I think is right or what feels good to me. That's not acceptable. That will be rejected every time. So he wants to have a relationship with us, right? He wants us to draw near to him. And so he gives us his word. This is the path to follow. And in faith, I follow that path. Abel's actions followed what he believed to be true. Cain's attitude betrayed him because it revealed that he genuinely did not have faith or believe in God. Not believe that God exists, right? He's in the Garden of Eden. The presence of God is clear. What Cain's sin is that he believes in God, like he's in his existence, but he's not going to do what he says. He believes in his heart, I could set my own standard. I could just do what I want to do. Then look at verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer. This is back to the Mark 11 passage, verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This is a faith that prays. A prayer is the source of its power. So when we want to have a conversation with God, we want to follow Him, we want to take this step, it's rooted in prayer. And it's a prayer that the power comes from our relationship with Him. It's a means of strength. So a passage that helps us understand Jesus' teaching here is in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So if we have this relationship with God, it's rooted in prayer. Its strength comes from this relationship with Him. What do we pray? Like what do we say to God? For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we take God's word and we pray it back to Him. So we say, Drew, what's God's will for my life? You open up His word and He will tell you. God, what am I supposed to do? Where am I supposed to go? My future spouse or my marriage or whatever. All of these things are found within God's word. You open it up and you study it. You read it. That's the path you're to follow. Lord, your word says this. So therefore, I'm going to step out in faith and do what I believe your word and your spirit speaking to me through it is telling me to do. And you do it. So this faith in God resulting in the words we pray are not just a blind faith. Our prayers are rooted in our relationship with God, knowing what He desires. How do we know what He desires? It's in His word, based on the word, and then praying those back to Him. If our prayer came from the Spirit of God, right? God's word says this, I'm praying that back to God. If that's coming from the Spirit of God, that being answered is very highly likely, right? God says, I want you to do this in your life. And you say, okay, God, I would like to do this in my life. You think God's going to answer that prayer? He's like, yes, I'm going to answer that prayer. That's exactly what I told you to do. You're doing what I told you to do. I'm going to answer that prayer. It's the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, right? I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek to follow Him. Where's the confidence that I get? Like, how do I know He's going to come through? This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything, what? According to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked for. So we are to ask and pray according to His will. So what's it mean to have faith? We take God at His word, we pray, and we take action on basically what His Spirit has confirmed with us in His word. That's how we move forward. And in life, and in church life, we're going to look in just a moment that when Jesus talked about praying, standing in prayer and things, He's talking about the congregation, not necessarily individuals. He's talking about the church as a whole. We're going to see that the greatest difficulties facing the disciples' ministry can be removed with prayer that's rooted in faith. Right, so as a church body, we're going to move forward. We're going to move into the future. We're going to take actions. We're going to do things that we feel the Lord has called us to do according to His word. And then we face a mountain. We face a difficulty. We face some kind of an impossible task. And we say, well, how is it possible for us to do that God has called us to do as a group? We pray. And if we pray, God says, He will answer the prayer. Verse 24, and whenever you stand praying, again, that's the idea of public worship. When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This, again, goes back to how we approach God. Think of Cain and Abel approaching God. Think of you approaching God. How do I approach God? We ask in prayer that God forgive us of our sin. Therefore, He expects us to forgive other people of their sin against us. This goes back to action. It's a following of God's word while interacting with Him. These are the things that I'm going to do while I'm interacting with God. Also, His teaching is this prayer is corporately. So standing while I'm talking to God is a stance of respect, right? So in the older days, when a lady would walk into the room, the men would do what? They would stand. Right, that was a sign of respect and honor for the woman. We don't see that quite as much anymore, but this is kind of the same picture. God is now present, right? Whoa, it's not proper for me to sit down while the Lord is present, so I will stand when I pray. Stand in faith. That's the idea. Now, when the mountain has been thrown into the sea, right? So we've prayed corporately, we follow God's word, we've taken an action step, and we've thrown that mountain into the sea. You've prayed that God, and he has moved. We don't wade back into the water and dig the sand back up to the shore. Right? The mountain has been thrown into the sea. Jesus says, if you will pray, God will take this mountain, he'll throw it into the sea. All right, now the mountain is in the sea. We don't wade back out in the water and start digging it back up again. You let it go. You cast it into the sea. All of this is rooted in the work that you and the Lord and your church are doing together. This is not an individual getting rich. It's not talking about having a fancy car. It's not talking about you having your best life. If you believe it, you could achieve it. It's not any of that mess, right? This is given to us in the context of the local church praying for an insurmountable, impossible thing that we have been called by God to do according to his word, and he comes through, removes the mountain, throws it into the sea. At the same time, whatever that mountain was that we had to pray over and pray through and get into the sea, and now we've moved on, we're not going to go back and dig it up. Now, on the back of your pew, there's a little QR code. And if you'll scan that, it gives you the notes to today's sermon. And one of the things that I'm not going to say during the message that's in your notes for that sermon is, don't be the mountain that people are having to pray over to get out, to come out, to get past, to be thrown into the sea. Don't be the mountain that people have to pray to be thrown into the sea. I'm not going to say that, but it's in your notes. So, but once that's gone, we're going to pray, we're going to forgive, and we're going to move on. Now, look at verse 27. So now, again, he's talking to the disciple. He's talking about how we're going to move forward as leaders. He's talking about the future church. He's talking about what it means to have faith, all of these kinds of things. And at that moment, they came again, look at verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was there, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, verse 28, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? The things he's talking about is the coming in on a donkey, declaring himself to be king. He's talking about cleansing the temple, driving out the money changers. That's what he's talking about. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. A little pointed there at the end. Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe in him? And if we say from man, question mark, like, we know what's going to happen if we say that, for they were afraid of the people, and for they all held John to be really, really was a prophet. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. This is the, what we call the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish high council. This is the high court. This is as though our Supreme Court justices were all to file in with their black robes, right? And that's the authority that these guys have. They're the top guys. They're the top authority. There's no one higher than them in the interpretation and application of God's word. They are the ultimate go-to. They're the Supreme Court. And so now they're all filing in. And they're standing in front of Jesus as he's in the temple and he's teaching and he's doing different things. Now, just imagine the Supreme Court justices filing in somewhere. The crowds are going to stop. They're going to say, what in the world's going on here? Right? And then they're all watching. And so, verse 28, and they ask this question, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do them? And the idea is that you just keep on doing these things. Like, who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority to keep doing all these things that you've been doing? And your question implied that since they had not given it to Jesus, he did not have the right to do it. It's like, we're the high court, and we did not tell you you had permission to do this. How dare you do these things? I want to give you a quote here. This is a quote because one thing we have to understand is how they thought of themselves, but then also how they wanted everyone else to think about them as well. This is important for us to understand because of this mindset that they have. All right, so here's a quote. The honor paid to the rabbis exceeded even that due to parents. The elder in knowledge was revered even more than the elder in years. If a person's father and teacher are each carrying burdens, one must first help the teacher. Or if both one's father and one's teacher are in captivity, one must first ransom the teacher. This respect bordered on honor giving to God. Let the honor of thy friend border on the honor of thy teacher, and the honor of thy teacher on the fear of God. To dispute a rabbi or to murmur against him was as sinful as to murmur against God. The Jew gave preference to his teacher over his father because the one gave him temporal life, the other gave him eternal life. This is what they're teaching their followers, right? You are not to murmur against a teacher. You are to hold them on the same level as God. You are not to question them. You're like, how dare you? So Jesus is coming in and he's like, listen, he even warns the people, Luke 20, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Jesus blasted them. This is not the first time Jesus blasted them. He kept coming against them again and again, called them a brood of vipers and a whitewashed tomb and like on and on and on he came after them. And so now they're coming to him and they're like, how dare you? By what authority do you have to dare speak against us and do these things like cleansing the temple and things? How dare you? Their intention is not to gain information from Jesus. They're not really asking him a question. They don't believe that he has the authority to teach in the temple. He doesn't have the right to drive the people out of the Gentile courts. He doesn't have the right to have these disciples and people following around after him. He does not have that authority to do that. They wanted him to simply stop. You must stop doing this, what you're doing. So in verse 30, Jesus asked the religious leaders, he asked them a question. They asked him this question, he asked them this question back. Verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And so he's linking his authority as the Messiah to John the Baptist. When John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Remember that at the beginning of Mark, the very first chapter. One of the first things that John the Baptist does is he's coming and he's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He associates himself, he points to Jesus. This is the Messiah. Their ministries are linked together. And so the religious leaders did not repent. They did not follow John's preaching. They were not baptized. We don't see these Sanhedrin going down and being baptized by John the Baptist. So Jesus is simply repeating their question back to them, but he's putting John's name in the place of his name. By what authority did John baptize people? In Mark chapter 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is God sending John the Baptist as the last prophet that would come. That's it. There are no more prophets for the nation of Israel. John the Baptist is the last one. And their religious leaders don't even accept or acknowledge that he was a prophet. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to the nation, God's people, over centuries. And most of the time, they rejected the prophet. And here, once again, they have rejected him. And so Jesus places the Sanhedrin in the middle of these two horns of a dilemma, right? So if John's authority was from God, then why didn't they accept him? If he's a prophet, why didn't you follow him? Why did you not go down and get baptized? When he was arrested by Herod and put to death, why did you not say anything, right? That's the horn. If John was a true prophet, then why did you not do anything that he said? Why did you not follow him? But if he's a man, like, they can't answer. That's the other horn. Because if they say he was of man, John's gospel tells us that they feared they would be stoned to death, because the people were, they knew that John was a, they knew that John was a prophet. But if they were to say he was of man, they would get stoned. Now imagine that, thinking how highly they are regarded, the Supreme Court being saying something that would be so controversial that they would get stoned. That's what's going on here. And so at the end of the day, they have to say, we don't know. So here's the big idea. God's people in their temple, what should be going on there was genuine, true worship of the one true God. And Jesus says it's just a greeny, flowery, leafy tree. There's nothing there. There's no fruit. And the people that should know, I'm talking about the people that should know, don't know. They said, we don't know. God's people did not know how to worship God, and they did not know what they were supposed to know. Those are the two big ideas I want to leave you with this morning. When you gather to worship, are you genuinely worshiping, or are you being like the Jewish people who are going through religious activity that at the end of the day, you're more concerned about where we're going to go for lunch than whether or not I had a genuine encounter with the one true God of the universe, the creator of all that exists. A genuine, heartfelt, worshipful encounter with God? Or were you just going through the motions like a greeny fruit tree with no fruit? Second question, do you know what you were supposed to know? Right? So as a follower of Christ, what are the things that I'm supposed to know that I know I don't know? Right? So again, this is the Supreme Court, rulers of the law. They're supposed to know all of these things. And at the end of the day, they have to say, I don't know. We're supposed to know. We're supposed to know. If you're asking right now, Drew, what am I supposed to know that I don't know? You might be on the right road to making a conversation with God you might need to have, because you're going to open up God's word and he's going to say, my word says this, do it. Here's the word, walk in it. Start doing the things that God has called us to do in his word. If we're not even opening up his word, how are we supposed to follow it? So we open up his word. He says, God's word says this. We step out in faith. I believe that you exist. I believe that you're real. I believe your word is true. Your word says this, therefore I'm going to do that. I'm going to walk according to your word. And he'll call us to do that. And you begin to know him and learn about him. But just showing up for a religious exercise does not help you to know the things that you were supposed to know. You have to genuinely seek God's face, step out in faith according to his word, and do the things that he's called us to do, and learn the things that we're supposed to know. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, as you look at our lives and you look at our church, but you look at us as individuals as well, Lord, that you will see, Lord, it's my heart that you will see a orchard full of fig trees or trees that not only are just greeny, healthy, Lord, but also have fruit. And Lord, even now I believe that your Holy Spirit is showing us in our hearts what that is individually. Lord, this is what you have called me to do. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is the burden you're laying upon my heart. Lord, these are the things that I know that you have called me to do. I know God's word says this, and I'm not doing it. Lord, help us to be fruitful in that walk. And Lord, I believe there's also some people in this room that you have called them to do some things in which they have said in their hearts, that's impossible for me, I can't do it. Lord, help us for our unbelief. Help us to have the courage to do the things that you have called us to do, to have faith that you will come through. And Lord, also there's things in our lives and our hearts that we know that we should know that we just don't. And Lord, that's because we have ignored your word. That's because we have not stepped out in faith in key areas. And Lord, there's just steps that you have called us to do that we just have not done. Forgive us of those things and give us the boldness to begin to learn and know the things that you have called us to know and do. Lord, I pray that you'll be with our time of invitation. And Lord, we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.